time. Take your Bibles with me this morning and let's turn to the book of Exodus. We're coming back to our study of the Ten Commandments. We have yet a few more that we want to look at and consider carefully. And so since it's been a couple of weeks since we were in the Ten Commandments series, I'd like to begin at the beginning and refresh us all in these Ten Commandments. And we'll read from the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. It is sufficient. May we come to it as to a fount of wisdom and truth that never fails us. Lord, you've given us all we need to know how to be saved and then how to live once we are saved. And so teach us now, whether we are yet unsaved, how we need to be saved. Drive that home to our heart, we pray. And for those who are already saved, and that's likely most of us, perhaps not all of us yet, but most of us would be in that category. Show us how this would apply to our lives from your Ten Commandments today. We love you and praise you and thank you for hearing our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. The eighth commandment, look at it in verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. Very simple. Four words. And we know what it means. It doesn't need a whole lot of interpretation. But it needs a healthy dose of application. I think you're going to be amazed at the many, many ways, legitimate ways, I might add, that we need to apply this basic fundamental teaching from God. Thou shalt not steal. So let's get right to it. First of all, I want to deal with the command against stealing. That'll be the first part of our message today. The command against stealing. And I would remind you, as I've reminded you before, and I remind myself, by the way, as well as you, that like all the other commands, this is not an option nor a suggestion, is it? We call them commands for a reason, or commandments for a reason. They are God's absolutes. They're not given, thrown out there as, I wish you'd consider this. Not at all. It is a commandment like all the others. And so God says, don't steal. We could condense it to two words, couldn't we? Don't steal. Now we know that civil and criminal laws make a distinction between kinds of stealing. For example, there's robbery. And I'm no lawyer or judge, obviously, and don't hold me to these definitions, but generally speaking, robbery would have to do with stealing by force. Then there's burglary, which is stealing by stealth or secret, more or less. Then we're familiar with the term embezzlement. That's stealing from a company or organization. Again, has the implication of doing something underhanded and unbeknownst to others. But it's still stealing. But whether you call it this or that, or there's a shade of stealing with reference to this or that activity, God simply calls it stealing and says, don't do it. So with that as kind of a backdrop, those different words and different shades of stealing, I'd like to remind us today in application What are the different kinds of stealing? What are some of the kinds? Not all of them. This is not exhaustive. But I think you'll agree the list of application is longer than we might first realize. First of all, this would apply in this way. Don't steal a person's money or property. Now, that's an obvious application. And stealing is wrong no matter how much a person may steal. True? Does it make any difference if you steal a man's dollar or if you steal 1,000? Stealing is stealing is stealing. And it's the same whether we steal once or often. You know, we have what we call here Way of the Master. And Way of the Master training has these training videos. And we're taught, and then it's modeled for us to see in conversations. Really helpful. How that we can take the Ten Commandments, and just like a mirror, it shows us our sin, it shows someone else their sin, not in a judgmental way, but in a helpful way, in an evangelistic way, because unless and until a person understands he or she is a sinner, they won't see the need of a Savior, right? So what better way than to show them that they are a sinner, not just to say, well, I know that I make mistakes, and I know that I've done wrong, and in a general way, these are specific. So one of the ways we've learned this is to ask somebody, have you ever stolen anything from anybody? And everybody will say, well, yeah, I guess I have. But I, you know, just stole a piece of gum from somebody back in grade school or something like that. Well, what would that make you? The conversation goes. And they fumble around because they don't even want to use the word thief. And so they say, well, I guess it would make me a stealer. And then the person who's leading the conversation says, well, what would you call me if I stole money from somebody? Well, that'd make you a thief. Okay, that's what you're saying you've done. That would make you a thief, right? We don't want to admit that. So whether we've stolen often, if it's a way of life, heaven forbid, or whether we've stolen in an isolated kind of way, this one gets us, doesn't it? Thou shalt not steal. It doesn't say thou shalt not steal often. Don't steal at all. You know what it says? Thou shalt not steal. So don't steal a person's money or property. Doesn't matter how much it is. Doesn't matter how often it is. If a person steals just once, no matter what he steals, he is a thief and he's violated the commandment. Here's another one that may not be so obvious, and that is, don't steal another person. We call it kidnapping. It's stealing a person. And there's another way that this would apply, and maybe not quite so obvious, and that would be the awful sin of adultery. What is that but stealing another man's wife or another woman's husband? And thinking of it only as pleasure. Well, we already have verse 14 that covers that, but this is like a double dose when you see it in that light, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. I mentioned kidnapping. That is a form of stealing. And you know, it must have been common in Bible times because it's referred to as a sin specifically. Let me give you these two verses, one Old Testament and one New. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7, it says, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him and selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put an evil away from among you. Here is a Jew or an Israelite taking a fellow Jew as a hostage or a captive and then trying to sell him off as a slave. The slave industry was huge in Bible times. We know that. And so this was a way of stealing a person and making money. In the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good. Speaking here of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers. That's an old term that we would use, we would translate as kidnappers. That was a violation of this eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. It goes on to say for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. We have what is sometimes referred to as human trafficking. You hear about that on the news, don't you? And it's even in our area, probably more than we realize this thing's going on. Sometimes that is to kidnap someone and then sell them off as a laborer, and sometimes for sexual purposes. How awful is that? But it happens. And so this is a violation of that as well. Don't steal another person. Then here's another application. Are you ready for this one? Don't steal from God. Obviously, if God says don't steal, then he would include stealing from himself, would he not? You say, how could we steal from God? Well, don't steal what belongs to God. Here's an example. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 12 in the New Testament, about King Herod. Herod was a man who stole what belongs to God alone, and that is glory. Anytime we want glory unto ourselves, we are stealing from God, to whom all glory belongs. And the Bible points this sin out. Acts 12, verse 21 through 23. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Ah, that's what God could do every time. It's only his forbearance and patience and mercy. Anytime we steal any glory from God, he could do that and would be just in so doing, wouldn't he? What an example that is. What else could we steal from God? Well, people don't look at it this way, but we steal sometimes, or we try to steal, God's position of authority, his right to guide our lives. When we take control of our lives instead of giving God control of our lives, we have usurped the right of God over us. And yet, this happens all the time. We steal the right to guide our lives, to choose what we want to do, what we don't want to do, without a thought for what he says we ought to do. We call this the lordship of Christ. And when we do not give him that right gladly, freely, fully, then we have stolen that right that belongs to him alone. Here's another one. Some people steal God's money. Now this is getting personal, isn't it? It is getting very personal. Somebody said that the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that runs from the wallet to the heart. Or the pocketbook, ladies, to the heart. True. Sensitive area. But I'm not going to apologize for pointing this verse out and this truth out, because it is in the Bible and it does not mince words. Listen to Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The question, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then God gives the answer through his prophet, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And I wonder how many people would take their tithing, their giving, as seriously as that truly is. And the Bible makes it clear, whether Old Testament or New Testament, God has a principle. The tenth belongs to him. If we take the tenth, Listen, God gives us the 100%, doesn't he? God gives us everything we have, right down to the breath of life. And if we're unwilling to give him the tenth, which he has said is rightfully his, it belongs to him. And it's not that God is a beggar, or that God finds some great glee or satisfaction out of taking money from us. No, it is a reminder as we give back the tenth that we're acknowledging he owns the 100%. That's what tithing's all about. God's not trying to raise money, he's trying to raise children in obedience. But when we violate that, it's a very serious matter, and the Bible says it's robbing God of what's rightfully his. Wow. Here's some other ways that we can steal. The employee who cheats on his time card or expenses at work, pads the expense account, or cheats on the time clock some way or another, a time card, time sheet. The taxpayer who cheats on his taxes. Whoa, we just came through the deadline. Would we be found guilty? You say, well, they don't deserve that much. That's cheating. That's stealing. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God. That covers taxation and tithing right there. What about the friend who borrows and fails to repay or return that which he has borrowed to the lender? Sometimes we refer to that as a five-finger discount, don't we? You ever heard that term? Well, I'm not the only old person around here. That's an old phrase. Five-finger discount, you borrow it, and you don't take it back. You steal it. Sometimes you forget, and that's legitimate. What about the businessman who cheats his customers or suppliers? There's something in the Bible about that. Remember when Jesus went into the temple, they had made it a business. And he drove them out and said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it what? A den of thieves. Do not steal. They'd violated it. They were gouging people. The employer who cheats his workers. The Bible speaks of this. Leviticus 19 verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Now that doesn't have really much meaning to us, because we get paid, or we, if you're an employer, you pay your employees either weekly or monthly or bi-weekly, what have you. But often in Bible times, daily wage earners were paid daily wages. They needed that daily. And if you kept that over for 24 hours, you were literally robbing that person of their upkeep, their maintenance. It's wrong. Cheating workers. What about a student who cheats on a test or takes credit for someone else's work? We call it plagiarism. Stealing. Stealing answers. Taking credit for something you didn't write, somebody else wrote, but you acted as if you wrote it. Someone kind of with tongue in cheek said, the secret of originality is obscure sources. Here's one I want to mention, and I could take some time here, but I'll not. I mean, I could take some time developing this, because it's on my heart a lot. And maybe I'll devote a message to it entirely. But this applies to me, and it applies to those who would teach God's word. Are you listening to me? Say amen. It would apply to me as a pastor, teacher, or you as a Sunday school teacher out there. Or it could even apply to you as a parent teaching your children. And it's this. When we, for whatever reason, withhold truth that God has entrusted to us as a parent, entrusted to us as a pastor teacher, or as a Sunday school teacher, or someone who has the riches of the Word of God, And we, for whatever reasons we think are legitimate, withhold some of this truth, or perhaps gloss over it, or explain it away, or pretend like it's not here because it's an uncomfortable truth. We are stealing the Word of God from those who need to get it. I'm talking about things like the sovereignty of God and salvation, which a lot of people don't want to hear. They don't like it. But friend, I can tell you, the Bible is full of it, from cover to cover. And it would be wrong for me or any pastor, any teacher, anywhere to say, well, I'm not comfortable with that, and I don't really buy that, and so I'm just going to neglect that, or I'm going to skirt around that, or I'm going to soft soap that, or I'm going to shave that corner. That's stealing from God the truth that He has given to us as a treasure that we're entrusted with. It's stealing the truths of His Word. That's serious business. It's not up to me whether I agree with something in the Bible, or whether it suits me, or really is tasteful to me, or tasteful to you. If it's in here, we need it. Isn't that what that scripture says, our memory verse for this week? All scripture, A-double-L scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So there's nothing in here that's hurtful. It's all good. And that's why we try to preach like we do, whether it's Josh or Roger or me or Doc or whoever. We just let the Bible speak. And to do otherwise is stealing from you. Now let's move to the second area. I said more there than I intended to, but my heart's full on that. It's really full. And I pray that God will keep my heart from bitterness, Doc. Amen. The consequences of stealing. The command against it. Now let's talk about the consequences of it. People often try to justify their stealing. But there's no way to justify something when God says it's wrong in any of those areas, right? We can never justify something if God says something is wrong. So here is some of the consequences that we suffer when we violate this command. I'll give you three of them, and they become more serious as we go along. Or not necessarily, but the last one I'll say is the most serious. Let me say it that way, because I don't want to mislead you. The last one is the most serious of these three consequences. Number one, stealing defiles a person's character. What is it that defiles a person's character? Christ taught this very clearly. It's not what we take in, it's what that comes out. Here's the way He put it. You can't improve on that. The words of Christ Himself, Matthew 15, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts," there it is, "stealings, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." So the first thing that comes as a consequence is that when we steal, we are defiled ourselves. It's an inner corruption. Sin is like a cancer. It defiles us on the inside. Second consequence, it demands restitution or repayment. The Bible points out in Proverbs 6, verse 30, "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry." We understand that, don't we? That if a person is dying of hunger and they were to steal something, you know, just to stay alive, we understand that. That's, if there is a legitimate form of stealing, we understand that. And so it's wrong in the eyes of God, and it's a violation, of course, of the command, but it says men do not despise a thief if he does that. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. Even a hungry man who's stealing bread, It's incumbent upon him to repay what he has stolen. He shall give all the substance of his house. And then here is the last consequence I want to mention, and it is, of course, the most serious by far, and that is stealing not only defiles a person's character and demands restitution or repayment, but stealing deserves eternal punishment. In fact, all sin deserves eternal punishment. And sin is a transgression of the law. So if we have violated, let's understand this, if we have violated this command in any of those ways that we mentioned, or maybe a way that we've not mentioned, but still it's a violation, we all deserve for that violation the consequence, which ultimately is eternal punishment in hell. The wages of sin is what? And that means eternal death, eternal suffering and separation from God. Here's what the Bible says about it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And we've come to this passage a time or two in our study of the Ten Commandments. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, there it is, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, church members that Paul's writing to at Corinth. Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that marvelous the way that ends? That's a dark passage, but only dark to set the backdrop for that last part about God's grace. God's saving grace. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So a thief can't justify his stealing. You can't, I can't, but God can justify this thief. We can't justify our sin, but God justifies the sinner. That's salvation. That's glory. That's why we worship, because we've been redeemed. We've been justified. We've been cleansed. And that verse, you know, I was thinking about that. What is that referring to, these terms that we sing of and that we think about and teach about in our classes and so forth? But you're washed, that's referring to the new birth and regeneration. Cleansing, total cleansing, making us new by the grace of God. You're sanctified, that means to be set apart as holy. And then justified means to be right in the sight of God. When God looks at us in Christ, He doesn't see us as a thief or a stealer or an adulterer or this or that or a sinner. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because His righteousness has been transferred to us and our sin has been transferred to Him. It was on Calvary. That's salvation. So the consequence of stealing, apart from Christ, it's bleak. It's dark. But in Christ, all that's overturned and undone. So that brings us to the last thing, and that is the cure. What's the cure for stealing? Well, the cure is not for the thief in any of these areas to try to be a better person or to try to reform himself. Or, you know, you can't undo it. You can't. You can make restitution, but you can't change the fact that you're guilty as taking what did not belong to you. No, the cure has to be at the heart level, doesn't it? The cure has to be to cleanse and change and forgive the guilty heart, the sinful heart. We like to try half measures or partial remedies. We try to salve our conscience, whether it's with this sin of stealing or any kind of sin. We try to justify it, or we try to make ourselves feel better. Well, I know it's wrong, but other people do it. And however that may soften things in your conscience, it's not going to change things between you and God. That's not the cure. Heard about a man who owed the IRS a lot of money. I don't know if this is a true story or not. But he sent a small portion of what he actually owed with this note. He said, "My conscience is bothering me so much I haven't been able to sleep well. Here's a check for $500. He went on to write in the note, "If I still have trouble sleeping, I'll send $500 more. Well, that's what people try to do with their conscience. You know, this will ease matters between me and God. I know I'm wrong. That's not the cure. The Bible tells us what the cure is, and there's a couple examples I'd like to mention. Great examples, not only about the sin of stealing, but the cure for stealing. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? Zacchaeus was a rich tax collector. That means he was good at it, and he'd been doing it a long time. A tax collector was someone who lived among the Jews and often was a Jew, known in the community, and not only was he known, but he knew people. And he knew who owned what and how much they had. And he was basically licensed by the Roman Empire to collect as much as he could collect. In other words, it's pretty much wide open. "We want this much," the government said, "but you can keep whatever you can get." And so he was known to gouge people and take advantage of people. Crooked, greedy, dishonest. You could say that they were licensed thieves, licensed to do their underhanded occupation of tax collecting. Well, there was an occasion when Jesus was coming through town, and Zacchaeus, you know the song, he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see. He was a wee little man was he, remember? And so he got up in that sycamore tree. The important thing in that story is not that he saw Jesus, but when Jesus came to where that tree was, Jesus saw him. And Jesus called him down and said, "Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree, for today I must go to your house." And at that house, Zacchaeus was converted. How do we know that? Let me read it to you. Luke 19, verse 7. "When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone, that is, Christ was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner." It's talking about Zacchaeus, the sinner. "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.' And Jesus said unto him, 'This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham.'" Now, don't get that wrong. Zacchaeus was not saved by making restitution. The restitution, the repayment, the getting things right by Zacchaeus was an evidence that he had a changed heart. See? And then Christ confirmed that the man was saved. There's no doubt about that because of what he said. "Today, salvation has come to this house." Then he says something sort of odd, "for he also is a son of Abraham." What he meant by that was that he is in good standing like Abraham was. And how was Abraham justified? By faith. He's just like Abraham. He's in my family. He's saved. Then there was another one we know as the thief who died on the cross next to Christ. There were two thieves there, remember? And it's interesting, if you go and look at the Gospels, there's four thieves that figure prominently near or at the crucifixion of Christ. All of them guilty of what this eighth commandment says. Clearly guilty of this command, "Thou shalt not steal." Who were those four? Well, the first one was Barabbas. The Bible says he was a thief. He was just like the two criminals that were dying on either side of Christ. Only he was let go, remember? He was the one that the Jews said, "Give us Barabbas." "Well, what shall I do," Pilate said, "with Christ? Crucify him, but give us Barabbas." So there's one thief. We have no record whatsoever that Barabbas was ever saved. Now, he might have been, but there's no record. He should have been. But we don't know that for a fact. Then the other one I wanted to mention to you was Judas. You remember Judas, one of the 12. He was the treasurer. But we know from the scripture that he was a thief, and that's why he wanted to be the treasurer. because he was over the money. Let me read this to you in John chapter 12. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment, the fragrance of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He wasn't concerned about selling the ointment and giving that money to the poor. He wanted the ointment sold so that he could have it in the bag and then dip into the till. See? A thief. And we know the end, the terrible end of Judas. He committed suicide. As far as we know, he was never saved. And then those two on the side of Christ, one on either side. And we preached on that not long ago. Remember that? Maybe you do if you were here. I hope you remember that. That was around Easter time. And one of those thieves was lost, hardened to the bitter end. The other had a change of heart. And he heard those glorious words. Oh, don't you know when he heard those words? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because he called out for mercy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So these stories here remind us of the cure. The cure is a change of heart, a conversion, a commitment to Christ, a trusting in Christ, a plea for his mercy. And whenever anybody, anywhere, anytime, with a humble heart, ask the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, I can guarantee you on the authority of this book, the Bible, God will grant that person mercy in salvation. It's not the prayer you pray. It is not the eloquence of your petition. It is not that you will get yourself in better shape and then you'll be worthy to be. No, none of that. Just come as you are with a broken heart of repentance and a complete heart of trust, and he will pour out abundant mercy upon your soul. What about after we're saved? Let me mention this, and we'll wrap this up soon. The cure for stealing is simple if you're unsaved. Be converted. But what's the cure if you're saved? Just because you're saved doesn't mean you won't ever steal again. We know better, don't we? Think of all the applications of that. Well, the cure is the same: repentance and trust. You repent of your wrong and you turn from it and you trust Christ to wash that clean and get that right. Paul wrote of this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. This is written to Christians. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. In other words, once you're saved, then don't go back to that way of living and thinking it's all right to steal a little bit here, shave a little bit there, pad your pocket this way that's wrong. No, you can't go back there. Stop your stealing and instead work and be generous and concentrate not on taking from somebody, but giving to somebody. That's a Christian, isn't it? That's a Christian. So if we have been guilty of stealing, and this is reminding us, I've never dealt with that, then I pray that you would deal with that. That you'd deal with that as a lost person, that you would deal with that as a saved person. It has no place in the life of a Christian. And here's the cure. I'll let God's word speak on this cure, and we'll have prayer. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsaketh them will have mercy. If you do what we often do with sin of any kind and just try to cover it over and pretend like it's not as bad as the Bible makes it seem, and you just keep covering, you're not going to prosper. It's getting it out in the open and dealing with it, and then you'll have mercy. Here's another one, Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a promise. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this commandment. Thank you for all commandments. And thank you, Lord, not only that you have given commandments that we know all too well that we have violated either by act or by attitude in some way or another. Lord, and we stand guilty before you. We're so grateful that not only have you given us the law that convicts us, but you've given us your word that shows us what we need to do about it. And you have shown us in your word that your Son came to pay for that sin and all sin, and that we need to repent of our sin and trust in him, the glorious Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then after we are saved, we need to live a life of repentance and confession and turning from sin, and then trusting in that flow of blood from Calvary's cross that will continue to cleanse us from all sin. Like you tell us in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us, to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Thank you so much for these glorious promises and for your marvelous, marvelous grace. Lord, in and of ourselves, we stand condemned. We admit it. And we're sorry and broken over it. But Lord, in Christ, we are condemned no longer. And how grateful we are. May we live as those who are under grace. And may we be ever motivated to live holy lives, pure lives, put stealing away and dishonesty away, and to work diligently and then be generous and give to others who have need. Help us to do all of these things in Jesus' name.